Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of Danites, had a wife who was childless and was unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is to never be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord, I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that this was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your holy and life-giving word, by which you instruct us, teach us, inform us, correct us, rebuke us. And we pray this morning that you would do all of those things. Please would you be our guide, our teacher. We pray this, that you might change our hearts and change our lives to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some names say it all. Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Jack the Ripper. I don't have to say anything else. I give you the name and immediately it conjures up some sort of image in your minds. And therefore this morning we've reached the book of in the place in Judges where we come to the name Samson. I don't know what comes into your mind, sort of brute strength or deranged behavior. Samson is really the Rambo on steroids of the Old Testament. Or perhaps a bit more up to date, the Schwarzenegger of the Old Testament, combining extraordinary physical muscularity with freewheeling, out-of-control appetites. One commentator calls him an arrogant, duplicitous, womanizing trickster. And certainly, when you think of what he's best known for, Samson and Delilah, it's a disaster from beginning to end. Can you imagine if the thing for which you were best known was also the thing of which you were most ashamed? Be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Which is basically Samson. And yet there are three whole chapters before we even come on to Delilah. And really, if we're going to go to the end of the story and think of Delilah and the rest of it first, we need to go the whole hog and just reach into the New Testament to see what it says of Samson there, because he appears in Hebrews 11:32, and Samson is called a man of faith, which is really an incredible thing. That is, the man who lusts after girls of other religions, the man who is trapped in his own special brand of revenge and brutish behavior, he actually goes down in history in the scriptures as a man of faith. And so there are things for us to learn from him. He's an important character. He's got four chapters of the Bible really devoted to him, which is not inconsiderable. And yet what's so clear when you read through the chapters 13 to 16 in Judges is that, as ever, it's God who's the centerpiece of the story rather than Samson. And you really even pick that up from chapter 13, because although it's a whole nativity scene to Samson's birth, in fact, he's only mentioned right at the end in the last verse, or last but one verse, whereas the Lord, Yahweh, is mentioned 27 times in the chapter, as you probably picked up. In other words, here is God, arranging things just as he wants to, and forming the situation, moving the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, preparing one person for a mighty act of deliverance for his people. And the person he chooses might be rather misshapen, extreme, and infamous, but in his God's might, something amazing is about to happen for his people, from which we can learn. And so three main things this morning. First of all, the Lord's surprising grace. We begin chapter 13 with that familiar word, again. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And if you've been here for this series on the book of Judges, you'll know that again is a familiar word within this book. Chapter 3 verse 12, chapter 4 verse 1, chapter 6 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 6, and here. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, the context into which Samson was coming was one of dark days in the nation of Israel. First of all, the people of God were in a mess. And in fact, this time, such a mess, they don't even cry out. You'll know if you've been here previously, the pattern that you get in Judges, first of all, you get sin, the people turn away from the Lord. Then you get servitude, the Lord hands them over to enemies. Then you get supplication, you might say, the people cry out for mercy, and then you get salvation. This time, the missing element is, they don't even cry out. And whether they've gone too far in sin to even see it, on the basis that the last person to see a person's addiction is the addict, they can't even see it, or whether they think they've gone too far for God to take pity on them, whatever it is, they lack the energy, the willpower, the ability even to cry out for help. And isn't that true of so much of the church in the 21st century? A total mess, and hardly can recognize it so itself. Racked by false teaching, or more commonly, teaching which is true, but leaves out whole other chunks. This week at the men's convention, as Nick mentioned, Al Stewart was speaking on the topics of Jesus' teaching on heaven and hell. And just even on a basic statistical note, he pointed out that Jesus' teaching on hell constitutes 15% of everything Jesus spoke about. It's the single greatest element of his teaching, more than about himself, more than about the poor, more than about everything else. But, when was the last time you heard a senior church person speak on it? Which you would think is rather an omission if it was that important to Jesus. And I hear much about social justice and the environment, all good things, necessary things, but not much on final judgment. The church is in a mess, lacking a leadership which pronounces the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. It's the best news this world has ever had, and a news which we are keeping to ourselves. Now, before Samson came on the scene, therefore, the people of God were in a mess, and on the outside, there were ungodly forces which were rampant, because in verse 1, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And 40 years is a long time. It's half a lifetime for many of us. It's all of our lifetime. And these were the days when opposing forces, or forces opposed to the living God, were dominant and subjugating the people of God. And how true that is today. The church is supposed to bring light into the dark places in this world, but so often it's the citadels of darkness that seem to be pushing back the church into its bunker. And we know that in our own lives, don't we? So often all you can do as a Christian is kind of, you're sort of holding on. And we ourselves are so distracted and so many pressures and, you know, whatever, that following Christ, it's all we can do to keep ourselves on the road. And what's true for us is true of the church generally, buffeted by forces from outside, by secularism, Islam, the winds of political correctness, hardline feminism, an oppressive homosexual lobby, and so on and so forth. The church is a mess, ungodly forces on the outside, and the question is, who cares? To which the answer is basically no one. Church leaders don't seem to care. They'd rather die than change. The media certainly wouldn't mind if we were wiped out. And no one really says it's going to matter. And our theology might say, well, the people of God in this situation, they've got no chance. Because if you don't ask, you don't get. They're not even asking God. I mean, they are going down the chute. But what's interesting is that in this situation, God shows that he's not restricted by our lack of faith. He is not bound by the state of his church. Sometimes, of course, he may choose to withhold the hand of grace until his people do cry out. But here he actually acts without it. It's surprising grace. And in one sense, grace is always surprising. By definition, it's surprising because God is giving the opposite of what they deserve. But here it's particularly surprising, because the days were so dark, the situation was so bleak, it was an incredible thing for God to want to do anything. And that's really the heart of God. He cared for his people, as he always cares for his people. We need to remember that when we live in dark days, that God is powerful and able to care for those who are his. We must remember it if we ourselves fall in the Christian life. You know, when you do the thing that is most foolish, and you thought you would never do, the easy thing to do is to walk away. The harder thing to do is to remember the surprising grace of God, which is why he sent Christ to die for sinners. That is, for people like us, so that we might know that grace for ourselves. Why should God do anything for the Israelites? Why would he do anything? No reason other than he cares for them, or cared for them, just as he cares for us today. The surprising grace of God. Then secondly, the Lord's inadequate agents. Now in verse 2, the scene cuts. Verse 1 is the general picture. Verse 2 is the specific. And we're introduced to a certain man from Zoroa. And when you get that phrase in the Bible, a certain man, it's nearly always the prelude to something big. Something is about to happen. On the surface, it's just an ordinary man called Manoah. But something in the providence of God is about to change. Now, Manoah has a wife. We're not even told her name. She's anonymous. Presumably, Manoah knows her name, but not given to us. And she, what we are told a number of times is that she was sterile and remained childless. In other words, here was a person who had so little to offer to any plan for God. I mean, how is she going to be able to give rebirth to the nation of Israel if she can't even have children of her own? And if you know the scriptures at all, you'll know that she comes in this long line of barren women in the Bible who God uses for his plans. Think of Sarah and Rebecca, who anguished over her childlessness for 20 years in Genesis. Also in Genesis, Rachel, until eventually she gave birth to Joseph. You get Hannah. In the New Testament, you get Elizabeth. And so Mrs. Manoah, she doesn't seem to have too much going for her, which is wonderful for us if we ever feel inadequate. Do you ever feel too inadequate to be used by God? You know, someone asks you to do something, or there's an opportunity, you think, oh, I just couldn't do that. You know, I know more capable people at church that could do such a thing. What we need to learn is that our inadequacies are no problem to God, for our inadequacies are overwhelmed by his sufficiencies. You want to serve the Lord, he will equip you to do it. He will give you everything that you need. And you think, oh, I'm too shy, I could never do that. He will enable you to do it. Maybe not in the way that you always thought you would do, or you thought you'd be involved in this. Maybe there are other things that your eyes need to be open to, but he will help you. He'll use you. He can help anyone. That's all we need to do is to ask him. God can do what no one else can do, can use people that no one else can use. And I might add on that note to people who are unable to have kids. Of course, it's the hidden trauma which can hardly be surpassed. It's the bereavement for which there was no life in the first place. It's the funeral when there was no birth. It's a terrible and traumatic thing to have. But it doesn't mean the person cannot be used, cannot be useful in God's providence. And so it is that to Mrs. Manoah, the angel of the Lord comes. Now, the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the chapter 11 times. In other words, this is a God who is active, who is involved. I don't suppose angels appeared any more often back then than they do today, generally speaking. But here is God who is involved in the lives of his people, and gives a wonderful promise. You are sterile and childless, verse 3, but you are going to conceive and have a son. And then gives some rather strange instructions. And the instructions are not for to do with the health of the woman during pregnancy. Don't drink too much, that sort of thing. But more specific to the boy who is to be born. For this boy will be set apart. And the angel refers to the Nazarite vow, which came in the book of Numbers just a bit earlier on in the Bible. The Nazarite vow was for the non-priests. So you know how in the Bible the priests, the Levites, they have reams and reams of specific instructions setting them apart for service to God. The Nazarite vow is for the non-priests. And really it was a way in which highly motivated people in the Old Testament could express their singular devotion to God. But whereas normally the vows would only last perhaps for 3 weeks or a few weeks for someone to undergo a special task, in Samson's case, it was to last his whole life. And this, of course, would be the key to things, because one of the things about the Nazarite vow was that no razor would be used on his head. Ah, you see, the hair, which we'll come on to in the next week or two. So this man, Samson, this baby, was to be born to a couple who seemed on the surface inadequate, but a couple that God would use. He wasn't a man plucked from obscurity, as with some of the other judges, like Abimelech or Gideon or Jephthah. From birth, he was to be set aside for something special. And that something special, as we heard in the kids' slot, verse 5, was to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. God was providing a savior. For what is it that people need in this world more than anything else but the saving from our enemies? And today, our enemies are not people, but the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. Death an enemy of yours? Of course it is. It is the final enemy who will beat you, unless you understand the Saviour who God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening here, a saviour for his people. Now, I think there's a couple of lessons to be learned at this point. I don't think it's too much to read into this, the value of a godly family. Because the woman, Mrs. Manoah, tells her husband about this angel that she has seen. And I can only imagine that when she told him, it was kind of in her head something like, Manoah, I know we've done things in life, but you're never going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. The amazing thing is, when she tells him, verse 8, he does believe it. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. You know, typical dad, oh, what am I going to do? I'm about to have a baby. And Mrs. Manoah is really excited about it. The dad doesn't know what to do, but he does the right thing. Please help me to know how to bring up this kid that you're about to send. Verse 9, wonderfully, God hears Manoah. Little lesson there. The angel of God comes to Mrs. Manoah again, and they're away. In other words, here are a godly family who want to live to serve God, want to bring up the boy in the knowledge of God. And God prepares his servant Samson in this way. Now, not all servants of God have this privilege. Many, even within the book of Judges, don't come from a believing home. Gideon, Abimelech, Jephthah, and so on and so forth. But when they do, what a privilege. And what a responsibility and privilege for all parents. I mean, being a parent is a great privilege anyway, Christian or not. But especially being able to teach your children about the living Lord God is the greatest privilege of all. Being able to teach your children about the ways of God, about the character of God, about the word of God, about the salvation of God, the judgment of God, the love of God. And you can't, of course, in the end, build a house for them. They need to do that for themselves. But you can build foundations for them, and that's our job as parents. His parents here, they weren't responsible for all that he would go on and do in life. He'd do that anyway. But they were responsible for teaching him about the Lord. Which begs the question of us, are we diligent in doing that if we're Christians, if we follow Christ? And if we realize, actually, we haven't been, or maybe we don't know what to do, we don't know how to start. There are some kids' Bibles on the bookstall out there. You start by buying one and read a little story. And as you go on in your understanding, then you can teach your kids what the point of this story is this. But even if you don't know that in the first instance, read it to them so that they can get a flavour of what God is like. Now, the second lesson is the flip side of that, of course, that even the best starts in life can be wasted. You can come from the best home there is and still muck up and walk away from the Lord. And sometimes there are parents who have to accept this, because loving parents, committed parents, Christian parents, they're always inclined to wring their hands. What did we do wrong? And should we have done more? And whatever. And I imagine that later on, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah did a fair amount of hand-wringing themselves. But the truth was, you can't live someone else's life for them. And God may hold us responsible for what knowledge of him we passed on to our children, but he won't hold us responsible for what they did with it. For at the end of the day, kids will be kids. And Samson was no different. Which leads us on, thirdly, to the Lord's unsearchable character. Manoah offers hospitality to the angel of the Lord, still not realizing who it is. Maybe he's trying to sort of work it out in his head. And the angel gives a bit of a clue in verse 16. Even though you detain me, I won't eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. That's who you should be looking at, Manoah. And then, perhaps the penny begins to drop in verse 17, Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what's your name, so that we may honour you when your word comes true? What's your name? What do you like? And verse 18, he replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Or as it says in the footnote, it is wonderful. In other words, the angel says, I am representing the Lord. Wonderful. In fact, so wonderful, you won't be able to understand me fully. It'll be beyond comprehension. And I suppose occasionally in life we get a flavour of this kind of thing. I see that a Gustav Klimt painting has just sold for $25 million. And if you look at it, I saw a picture of it on the internet. It is an amazing painting. And yet when I look at art, I always sort of have this feeling that sort of 95% of it still sort of evades me. You know, I can kind of see that it's, you know, there's something special about it or whatever. I don't know, would you pay more than 5,000 for it? Oh, 25 million, of course. You know, it's that special. And that's really what the angel is saying here, or something similar. Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding. It's wonderful. It is wonderful. And yet it's more wonderful than you will be able to understand. And when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they can sympathize with where Manoah is coming from. Because before I became a Christian, I thought Christianity was about basically church going. You know, at the end of the day, that's basically it. And basically, I was basically wrong. It's basically about coming to know Christ. It's not formal religion. It isn't a set of principles or ethics or morals to live by. It's a person and coming to know the person. And he is wonderful. I mean, what is Christ like? Well, he's supremely faithful. His faithfulness defines his love. And, I mean, do you know anyone else in the world? Do you have a friend? Do you have a spouse who never, ever, ever lets you down? Ever. I mean, it'd be good to have that sort of person that you know. There'd be a special person to know. What else is Christ like? He's balanced. He balances a gentle word of encouragement. He won't break a bruised reed if you're feeling down or sensitive, but also with a good dose of truth. And he always gets the balance right. He is someone who is unfathomably strong. He doesn't weary with the years. He is strong enough to get you through death. But he always, always, always uses his strength for your good. Do you have anyone else like that in your life? Someone who has unlimited strength and always channels it for your good? Pretty rare person. He is an amazing person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing privilege to come to know him if you do. Amazing invitation if you don't, for he offers it to you. But the point is, we never come to know him fully. We have a taste. We know he's wonderful. And yet at the same time, we know that we're only sort of scratching the surface. Why does he do things? Why does he allow things to work out the way they do in our own lives? And maybe in Canterbury at the moment. We don't know. But we trust him who does all things well. He is unsearchable, if not unknowable. Now then, in 19 to 23, he gives just a taster. The Lord gives a taster of what he is like. So it's not the full picture. Can't come to know him totally. But it is just a taster. And you get these two sides. First of all, there are his blazing holiness. So Manoah takes this young goat together with the grain offering, sacrifices on a rock. And the Lord, we're told in verse 19, did an amazing thing while Manoah and Mrs. Manoah watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. And their reaction? They fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord didn't show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized it was the angel of the Lord. And he says, "We are doomed to die. We have seen God." And he's right. They are. For to see God in the Old Testament is to die. To be too near to God was not cozy, but fatal. And it's tempting for us to think, well, that all changes in the New Testament. But not so much as we might think. You remember when Simon Peter's in the boat and he realizes it's Jesus and he falls down and says, "Lord, away from me, I am a sinful man." For those who understand what God is like, fear him. See, when you understand God's blazing holiness, his burning purity, we realize we can't come close to him. It's a fear born not out of superstition, but out of knowledge of him. To meet him would be to die. And you know how sometimes people make fairly sort of loose comments in life, particularly at funerals. Yeah, he's probably gone to a better place. He'd be better off now. Really? It's not what the Bible says. To fall into the hands of the living God unforgiven would be the worst fate imaginable. So this isn't a Father Christmas type of God. It's not a come to church and pay your respects once a week type of God. He is a real living God who is ferociously holy, but is tempered by verse 23. This is where Mrs. Manoah comes into her own, because she says, hang on a second, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. And this is the other side, that naturally we would die, but the Lord wants to make provision that we might live even as sinners. There are those words in John Newton's famous hymn, which I never used to understand. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. What was the old boy talking about? And then you understand. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. When you come to understand what God is like, it is totally appropriate to fear him, for he can consume us in a second, and to fall into his hands unforgiven would be a dreadful thing. But grace, my fears relieved. When you understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died to take away our sins and to take the punishment that is attached to them, then we see we have no need to fear God, for our sins have been taken by a Saviour, by another. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, the key question for you is your trust yet in Jesus to be your Saviour and your Lord? For if it is not, then your sins are still sticking to you. If it is, they have been taken from you. And so there's this wonderful balance between fearing God on the one hand, which we do, but we don't fear him on another, because we're safe in Christ. And we know that too if we know Christ. And yet above it all, we're scratching at the surface, an unsearchable Lord. We know him a bit, but not completely. And that keeps us humble. We know our place. Keeps me humble when I don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. And it keeps us trusting and wanting to know him more. Now, this is the Lord who prepares a Saviour for his people. And so it is in verses 24 and 25. We read that the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And there is the birth of Samson. Just a few words on his upbringing. He grew and the Lord blessed him. Not much there, so that's between ages 1 and 20, say. And then as an adult in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. It's like sort of molten lava beneath the surface. Something's going on. And indeed it was, which meant Samson would be able to deliver his people from the hands of his enemies. Here is God who is raising up the person who will save his people. And don't those verses 24 and 25 remind you of someone else? Someone who we get quite a bit on his nativity scene, hardly anything on his childhood. And then we're told the Spirit of God was upon him at his baptism. Here is the Lord who's going to use an extraordinary way to bring about an extraordinary deliverance. Surprising grace, inadequate agents, and an amazing God. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we do praise you that you saw our greatest need to be saved, and that you gave us the greatest Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us, we pray, to have our trust in him, to look to him, to know his grace. And I pray that as we look at your servant Samson, you would help us to see our greater and mightier servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray so much you would help us to grow in knowledge of him, understanding of him, and trust of him. In Jesus' name, amen.